Well, it's a privilege to be here with you. Thank you for having us. Let's maybe again ask the Lord for his help in the ministry of the Word. Our Father, we're so grateful for the fellowship, the body of Christ. Thank you again for what the Lord Jesus accomplished for each one of us at the cross, how he broke down all the partitions, all the barriers, and has made us one. Thank you for the family of God and for the fellowship that we have with one another, with you, with your Son. And now we ask for help as we look into your Word, that we might be encouraged. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd like to turn with you tonight for a few verses to the beginning of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is an important book. It's one of only two in all the Bible named after a woman. It has lots of instruction, lots of things to encourage our hearts. It's a love story. We all like a love story, don't we? Or do we? I think Janet Oakey certainly must have liked the book of Ruth. I think the series Love Comes Softly. Do you watch that down here? Love Comes Softly. Have you guys seen that series? Has anybody seen that series? It's a great Christian series. You have seen it. And Love Comes Softly is right from Ruth chapter 3. Ruth came softly to Boaz. So I imagine that's where she got it. If she didn't get the title from that, certainly the idea of her story, isn't it? Start out with a young, newly married couple going off to fulfill their dreams in a far-off land, and the husband dies. I mean, that's how the movie starts, right? Well, that's very much how the book of Ruth starts. So it's a love story. It has lots of things to warm our hearts. It has dispensational instruction, right? The Romance of Redemption by M.R.D. Hahn, he goes through the book of Ruth and teaches New Testament church principles, the idea of dispensations, Christ and the church. That's his emphasis. John Nelson Darby and men like F.W. Grant went through and taught dispensational the idea from the book of Ruth of the remnant, that Ruth returning, that Naomi returning to the land with the Gentile. Ruth was a picture of the remnant returning to Israel in a coming day. And so those men are Bible scholars. And so you read their writings, you say, yeah, that sounds real good. So that sounds good. M.R.D. Hahn, you read his book, he said, that sounds good. You know, the Bible's capable of doing that, isn't it? We hear this, many applications, one interpretation. You've heard that expression, right? And the question is it right? Ada Habershon says that she finds it too restrictive. You know, that when God speaks, I mean, it's the eternal God who's speaking. Revelation chapter 1, when Christ spoke, it says, he who is, who was, and is to come. So she goes from that, Ada Habershon takes that verse and says, so when the Lord Jesus spoke parables, no wonder they had a message for the day. They had a prophetic, looking forward, and they had a dispensational instruction, too, that you could get all kinds of good, sound teaching from the things the Lord Jesus said. And then she says, thus from all the Word of God. So we say Ruth has lots for us. But I just want to think about the first five verses and maybe challenge our hearts in a little different way. It starts with this, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Most commentators would say that are not most, but a lot of commentators would say that Elimelech was wrong for leaving the promised land. He was wrong for taking his family away from Bethlehem. And in his disobedience, he paid for it with his life. They might go on to say that the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, were wrong in marrying Moabites. And they paid for that disobedience by also giving their lives. They say that they should have stayed in Bethlehem. Some would say, well, maybe if they had to leave Bethlehem, they should have went somewhere else in Israel. They should never have went to Moab. And I read that and I say, that seems rather neat and tidy, doesn't it? But are things always neat and tidy? I mean, if you work with people, and you work with people, are things always neat and tidy? Are they always cut and dried? That's not true, is it? Maybe it is in the South. Are we in the deep South here? Maybe in the deep South people don't have problems. Maybe things are neat and tidy all the time, but I'm telling you from where we come from, things are not always neat and tidy. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that things with people for all of history have never been neat and tidy. What I want to think about tonight in the first five verses of the book of Ruth is something that we like to do and we like to judge. Right? I mean, we don't always talk about it, but we like to judge things. It's within our nature. It's a biblical idea. Judge righteous judgment. That's what the Bible says. Some say maybe the best known verse in the whole world. Do you know what it is? Not John 3:16. You know what they say that maybe the best known verse is? Greg's nodding. Judge not, that you be not judged. You'll hear that often, right? You make a statement to somebody and they say, hey, don't Christians, are they not supposed to judge? Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, there are some rules to how we judge things. One of the ones that I think is very applicable here, now this passage is about judging. I mean, that's how it starts, right? Verse 1 says, now when the judge is judged, so it's about judging. It's in the context of the book of Judges. But one principle the Proverbs teaches us that's so practical. When one person tells his side of the story, what happens? He seems right. You've experienced that. You've experienced that lots of times. I experience that all the time. They tell a story, I'm like, man, I know that's how it happened. I mean, I can hear what you're saying. That's exactly how it happened. And you are absolutely right. And then you hear the other side, and you're like, wow. I mean, that guy is, you know, I had the privilege earlier this year of being on a jury in British Columbia. I mean, you know, I got called, a letter in the mail, got to show up for jury duty an hour north of where I live. And so people said, oh, you don't have to worry about it. They call hundreds of people. You'll never even get on the jury. You don't even worry about it. I said, okay, all right. Okay, good. So I go up there, and sure enough, there is hundreds of people. They said, you know, you won't even make it past the back door. I mean, they draw lots, and out of the 300 people that are there, they come up with 12. So you don't even have to worry. You probably won't even have to go up in that first group. Like, okay, and they said, and even if you do, you can make any excuse and you can get out of it. I said, okay, well, that all sounds good. Well, I was called. I was the second name called. I come from there and I'm now standing up here. And the judge asks the two lawyers if they had any concerns. They said, none. And he said, okay, take your seat behind them. So I'm standing there thinking, okay, when can I make an excuse? And then, after a while, I realize when the judge dismisses the rest of the 300 people, I'm like, I'm on the jury. And so then the girl beside me, she says, oh, Your Honor, you know, I have a preschool. I run a preschool, and it's hard for them to find people to take my place. Could I be excused? He said, well, ma'am, it would have been nice if you told us before. But yes, you can. So I think, okay, well, after what he just said to her, I'm not going to make an excuse because mine wouldn't even be as good as hers. So I'm on a jury. The Crown presents this case. Here's a young guy who stabbed a person in a fight in a home 3 times. The young man that was stabbed almost died. When he told his side of the story, I thought, man, he's guilty. And you know, all the 12 jurors, the 11 jurors that were with me, they all thought the same thing. But as the case developed, at the end, all but one found the defendant not guilty. And the person who held out only held out for an hour. The thing was done. And so it's true, when one person tells their side of the story, it's easy to make judgment, but that's not always the right judgment. And so we have that. Here we have in this, and maybe what I said at the beginning, you think that Elimelech, he was wrong for leaving the promised land. He was wrong for taking his family to Moab. He was wrong for doing all this. Maybe that's what you think. But I'd like to suggest tonight that it's good to consider another side to this story. And you know, the key, I think, to interpreting this hangs, as some have said, you know, there's always a key for interpreting the Word of God, that the key for the book of Ruth hangs right at the beginning of the book. It says when the judges rule. And so we know from where this story fits in that it actually fits in towards the beginning of the book of Judges. Right? It does. It fits in towards the beginning because at the end we find out that Boaz is closely related to Salmon. Now, Salmon is probably the young man that Joshua chose to go in, one of the two. That's likely the case, because Salmon, as you know, married Rahab the harlot. Right? We know that from Matthew chapter 1. So when did Salmon meet Rahab the harlot? Well, probably, likely when he went into the land. You know, when he went in with his friend and they spied it out, she hid them and there was this connection and it was love at first sight. We believe in love at first sight. I mean, there's love at first sight, certainly in the book of Ruth. So that connects the book of Ruth to the beginning of the book of Judges. And so let's turn to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17 is again a story that's not fitting in at the end of the book of Judges, but it itself probably fits in, I'm going to suggest, maybe even a little bit before the story of Ruth. Right? I mean, we can see from the end of the chapter 18, it gives us a little genealogy there that puts it towards probably before the story of Ruth. And so what we're trying to do is establish a context for interpreting the book of Ruth. And so here we have a story. We actually have 3 stories, or maybe 4 stories, from Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Sort of 3 or 4 stories together that help us to understand what the times were like when Elimelech was alive in Bethlehem. That's one connection. Bethlehem. Elimelech was from Bethlehem. The man in chapter 17 was connected with Bethlehem. Okay, so it starts out the mountains of Ephraim. We know that Boaz was connected with Ephraim. Elimelech was, and so would Boaz. Here we have a story about a man named Micah in chapter 17, verse 1. He says to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that was taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. So here it's a simple story. Here's a kid, a young man, in the neighborhood of where Boaz and Elimelech and all these people lived. He's stealing silver for his mother. So his mother curses the stealer, the thief, because she had a purpose for the silver, right? She had given it to the Lord. But now she blesses her son at the end of verse 2 because he's returned. And she says to him, when he'd returned the 1,100 shekels of silver, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. You think, well, that sounds good. I mean, she dedicated the silver, the wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord for this purpose, to make a carved image and a molded image. So her purpose was to take part of the 1,100 shekels and make 2 images. Well, that doesn't sound good, right? I mean, even in the South, that doesn't sound good, does it? I mean, you don't like the sound of that. Okay, so again, there's this connection in verse 6. There was no king in Israel. Verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so that's a connection. We see that at the end of the book of Judges. And we see that comparison or that contrasted in the book of Ruth. And we like to say at the beginning that, or at this point, that Ruth is definitely contrasted to this time. You know, this dark, dark history, Israel's history, and then Ruth is a shining light. It's a gem. It's a jewel. Contrasted, separate from that story, but certainly contrasted against that background. So then he makes these this shrine, and he has these idols. That's what the story is. And then it says the man in verse 8, or verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite. And he was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. So here's a man that left Bethlehem. Right? That's what Elimelech did. Here's a man who left Bethlehem. He finds a place to stay. He's looking for a place to stay. He comes to the mountain of Ephraim, or the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." So Micah, in verse 10, offers him a job to be his own priest. Right? He gives him 10 shekels and a suit of clothes. And so it says in verse 11, the Levite, this made him content, so he dwells with the man. And the young man became like one of his sons to him. So we say, well, that sounds good. I mean, he's like a son. But he's not really a son. He's more like a hired hand, isn't he? He's like a hireling. And we see that come out in the story. I mean, this man, this young man, this Levite, is simply out for hire, because later on in the story, he gets a better offer. So this chapter, chapter 17, ends with Micah saying, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." Can the Lord bless this kind of behavior? This is the context for the story of Elimelech leaving Bethlehem. It goes on, the next story, again, chapter 18 starts out, there's no king in Israel, and now we leave a single family and an individual Levite, and we're introduced to a whole tribe, the Danites. The Danites, Jacob said in Genesis 49 that Dan was to be a judge in Israel. He was to do what was right, and so now we're introduced to a tribe that was to represent before God what was right. And so they're looking for new land. It seems they don't want to take the inheritance that God has given to them, and they're looking for some other property to live on. And so they come by, five of them come by, and they see this priest, and they go in, and they ask this priest, that's what happens, they inquire whether their journey will be prosperous. The priest in verse 6 says, "Go in peace, the presence of the Lord will be with you." So they go. They spy out the land, they come back in verse 11, they get 600 of their family, and then they come by again. This is pretty interesting. They come by again, and then in verse 14, then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image?" Now notice this. Now therefore consider what you should do. Well, what do you think they should do? That's what the five said. Now think about it. He says there's a house here. The man's got a Levite as a priest. He's got an ephod. He's got two household idols. Consider what you should do. Well, you would think Dan, a nation that was to be judging what was right, you would think, well, they would go in and they would take care of that. They would expose it for what it is, but they don't. They go in, you know the story, they steal the household items, they say to the Levite, well, why be a priest over one family? Why don't you come and serve a whole tribe? And it says that this young man, this Levite, who was like a son to Micah, you know what it says? He was sad? No, he was glad. He's a hireling. He's out to the highest bidder. So although Micah thought this young man was like a son to him, he wasn't. He was simply a hired hand. And so when he got a better offer, he left. And this is a terrible situation. Who was he? Do you know who he was? Well, it tells us. Then the children in verse 30, the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of who? Manasseh? Does anybody have another? What's your sidebar say? No commentator believes it was Manasseh. They all believe it was Moses. J.N. Darby, in fact, in his translation, has Moses, not Manasseh. And you know Manasseh, or you know Moses had a son named Gershom. He did. This Levite who was out for hire was the grandson of Moses. So how was Israel doing spiritually in Elimelech's day? Well, they were doing terrible. They were worshiping idols right next door to Bethlehem. So somebody says to me, well, they should have, Elimelech did, he has his family, his wife. He didn't have to go all the way to Moab. You know, Moab was idol worshippers. This is what they say. I say, I agree with that. But so was Israel, right next door. And even the people who knew better, men like Moses' grandson, were making merchandise of the things of God. So we say, it sounds serious. And then there's another story in verse 9 or chapter 19. It again links there was no king in Israel. And a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, he takes for himself a concubine. Listen to this. From Bethlehem in Judah. Again, here's the connection, Bethlehem and Judah. His concubine in verse 2 played the harlot against him and went away from him to his father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And was there 4 whole months. So we say, this is where Elimelech lived. Elimelech, his name means my God is king. I mean, this is what he sees going on around him. He's got 2 boys. Sick and pining, I think their names mean. I mean, he doesn't want them to grow up in Bethlehem. Would you want your children to grow up in Bethlehem? Here's a man, sadly, his daughter grew up to be a Levite's concubine, and in turn she became a harlot. Another man raised in Bethlehem was making merchandise of the things of God. I mean, Bethlehem was in terrible shape. This story goes on, and you know the story. He comes back. This Levite comes back. His concubine plays the harlot. He comes back to try and get her 4 months later, waits for 4 months before he tracks her down. Does that sound like love? Doesn't sound like love to me. There's no love in this story. This isn't a love story in chapter 19. This is a terrible story. And so he comes and he tracks her down and then he leaves the father-in-law. You know that story. This is where they drink and then drink another day and drink another day and then drink another day. And then in the afternoon, he finally leaves. And as he's traveling with his servant says to him, we need to stop for the night. Here's the city, Jebus. We should stay here. He goes, oh, not Jebus. He said, because that's not a city of Israel. Right? Remember, that's what he says. They're not Israelites. We can't stay there. We'll stay over here in Gibeah. Because Jebus is—they're heathens. They're just like those Moabites. They're the dogs of the earth. We won't stay here. We're going to stay over here. You know what happens? That's what happens in verse 22 of chapter 19. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." What does that sound like? That sounds like Sodom. It sounds exactly the same words that are used with Lot, the angels, and the story of Sodom. And this is happening right in Israel. This is not Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a city that is a few hours away by donkey from Bethlehem, Judah. Because they left in the afternoon, you remember, and this is as far as they made it, by nightfall. In fact, they ended up in this old man's house that we read about here because nobody showed them hospitality. Right, so people say, well, Elimelech should never have left Israel, God's promised land. Well, say, well, God's promised land, Israel, was in tough shape. Well, he should never have left there. He should have found hospitality in Israel. We'll say, well, there was no hospitality in Israel. Here's a man that tried that, and his concubine ended up paying for his decision with her life. She died. And then chapter 20 starts with this this war. These people who make these rash decisions, rash judgments, right? That's what it's all about. Chapter 20 and 21 is full of rash judgments. People judging things way too quickly, speaking way too fast, right? I mean, that you read through the story, they say that they go to war with the Benjamites, right? That's what happens. Let me think here. Is it the Benjamites? Or is it the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba? Yes. They go against the Benjamites in chapter 20 because that's who was living in that city, the Benjamites. And so they go to war and they almost wipe out a whole tribe. Right? And then they make this rash vow that these men will never have a wife from Israel. And then they make this, that's a rash decision. That's a rash judgment. Spoken way too quickly. And then what they say is, since we vowed that you can't have one of our daughters, what you can do, you Benjamites, the last 600 that are left, you can steal some girls. Right? So they go down and on a Lord's Day in Shiloh and they steal 400 women. This is what's going on in Israel. And it's just on and on like that. So back to the book of Ruth. Do you think that Elimelech was a backslider for leaving Bethlehem, Judah? I'm not sure it was the right decision. But I'll tell you what. As I look at the whole story, I don't blame him. I don't want to judge him. I want to see this principle applied from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to judge nothing before the time. You know that there is a large story in all of life. You know that God is working behind the scenes. He's working in the lives of people. You know, it's possible that Elimelech went to Moab to meet Ruth. Does that happen? It happens. I was reading a story this afternoon for the specific purpose of using it tonight. Gladys Allward tells a story in her book of when they were in China praying for the gospel to go forth. And so her and this young doctor, you've probably heard that story, they go deep into China and they're traveling and they're sharing the gospel every day with people and getting deeper and deeper. One day, they don't meet anybody. They don't share the gospel with anybody. They've been walking and she's tired. And so her and this young guy, they stop and they bow their heads and they pray. She prays first. She says, Lord, you know, we've been working, walking all day. We're tired. Please give us a place to stay. And then the young guy prays, Lord, we haven't shared the gospel with anybody today. And we'd like to share the gospel with somebody. Can you send somebody along? And Gladys thinks to herself, wow, how selfish am I? And so to pick their spirits up, they start to sing. And then they hear this rattle down the side of this mountain. And it's a Tibetan monk. And he says, come with me, come with me. We've been waiting, come with me. And so they go and she's thinking, rest. They're going to have a place for us to rest. And so they bring them in and they sit them down on these mats. And there's 500 of these Tibetan monks sitting there waiting in the wee hours of the morning. And so this young guy starts to share the gospel, the good news, with this whole group of people, with all these Tibetan monks. And Gladys is sitting there in this surreal experience thinking, a woman isn't even allowed in this monastery and here I am sitting and the gospel is going forth. So the story, this is how the story apparently, according to her, develops, that years before, one of the Tibetan monks had gone to the market a long ways away to sell some of their herbs and he'd heard somebody yelling, Who wants the gospel free, no payment? The good news of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, free, no payment. So he gets this, monk gets this paper, and he brings it back to his 500 cohorts, his partners, and it's John 3, verse 16. And so they're captivated by this verse. So the next time they go down to the city, one of these Tibetan monks goes to the China Inland Mission, and guess what he gets? He gets a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they read it. And guess what? They're captivated by this verse, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the chapter, where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you know what they come up with? They said, well, somebody will be coming. I mean, according to this, somebody will be coming to tell us, we just have to wait. And so they waited 2 years, and when they heard these two singing, they said, well, this must be, I mean, singing in these kind of circumstances, this must be the people that are coming to tell us the good news. So they said, we've been waiting, we're prepared. So sometimes God sends people into far-off lands to reach others. I mean, He still does that, right? And sometimes, listen, sometimes they go, and they give their life for the gospel. I read yesterday as I was south of here, I think, or I'm not sure, over that way, Destin. I read yesterday a book entitled Peter Fleming, A Man of Faith. I read it before, written by a brother, well, his brother, Kenneth Fleming. Now, Peter Fleming was a great man. You know, he went to Ecuador with the purpose, he said this in his book, with the purpose of personally making sacrifices for the cause of Christ. And he said, listen, Lord, if it's my blood, if it's my life I have to give, to see a group of Wadani Indians or Aka Indians as he knew them, then if it's my life that needs to be given to see them gathered to your son, I would do it. And you know, that's what it cost him. He was a young man. 27 years of age, gave his life, along with four others, for the cause of Christ. To read the story of Elimelech and say, I think that Elimelech was a backslider, that Elimelech was wrong. Say, I want to be careful in judging anything, that I don't judge anything before the time. That would be one principle. Or the first principle would be hearing both sides of the story. We try to do that. The second principle would be to judge nothing before the time. We want to look at the whole story. And then lastly, when we look at people who stumble, if Elimelech stumbled, the principle in Romans chapter 13, that when a person stumbles, what are we to judge? Who stumbled? You know, to make sure that I didn't make them stumble. And I'm going to suggest that there were people in Bethlehem who were stumbling. If that's what happened to Elimelech's life, there were people who stumbled him by their behavior. And so when I see in the great ministry of restoration, I want to make sure that I don't stumble people. Right? This is what I need to judge, that it wasn't me who made them go on. Listen, I've seen that. I don't have that much assembly experience, but I was in an assembly when I was first restored to the Lord, and we were praying for people to come in. And one day a brother and a sister moved in, sitting there Sunday morning, remember the Lord with us. Where are you from? We just moved here from the East Coast, moved right to this town, moved to our assembly, been in assemblies almost their whole lives. And I'll be honest, they were pushed out of our assembly. They were. They're still in Happy Church Fellowship, but they were pushed out. And I think the principle that I'm talking about, the third principle, that to judge that I'm not the one to put a stumbling block in somebody else's life, could be applied to this story, because I look at Israel in the time of Elimelech, and it was serious, the sin that was going on. So those are three principles. We don't have time for any more. It's just an idea to help you to work through. There's lots of comparisons from the book of Ruth to those last four chapters or five chapters in Judges. For instance, well, okay, for instance, at the end of chapter 1, you know, when Naomi comes back, this is what commentators say, here's the key verse, this is the verse that it all hangs on. When Naomi comes back, she says, you know, I went out full and the Lord has brought me back empty, I've been afflicted by the Almighty. And they say, see, here's proof that it was God who was afflicting Naomi. We say, okay, well, all right. But we certainly wouldn't want to judge a Christian by their weakest moment, would we? I mean, if that was maybe her weakest moment, all the saints had weak moments, didn't they? I mean, Joseph is a wonderful picture of Jesus, right? I mean, over 100 times these great men draw comparisons from the life of Joseph to Jesus. But he complained once. Right? Remember, he complained when he was in prison. He complained one time. Well, we certainly wouldn't want to judge him by that one failing. How about Jonah? Well, we wouldn't want to judge Jonah by his book, would we? I mean, we would want to be like the Lord Jesus. What kind of a prophet did the Lord Jesus call Jonah? He called him a great prophet. He said, a greater than Jonah's, hear me, says the Lord Jesus. Jesus called Jonah a great prophet. But you read his book, you say, well, that doesn't come out. John the Baptist, did he ever have a weak moment? Absolutely, he had a weak moment. We wouldn't want to judge him by that moment. The Lord Jesus didn't. He said, the greatest born among women. John the Baptist. So we read that verse about Naomi. Yeah, she's discouraged when she comes back. Her family's died. But we wouldn't want to judge her life that she was all wrong for 10 or 12 years because of one statement that she made. Right? That would be wrong judgment, wouldn't it? So we see that there's lots of comparisons. You know, you see a lack of commitment, no love in that man with his concubine, right? He took for himself a concubine, a Levite. I was saying to my wife, is that romantic? My concubine? Does that sound nice? When a man finds a concubine, he finds a good thing? The Bible doesn't say that. When a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. And you know what? Boaz didn't take Ruth as his concubine. He took her as his wife. And so there's that contrast. Boaz was committed in love to Ruth. He won her in love. She loved him. He loved her. There's not much of that in the last three chapters of the book of Judges. So there's tons of comparisons between these two stories. The three principles, you know, to judge nothing without hearing both sides of the story. To judge, what was the second one? Well, you got it, right? Did anybody write it down? If you did, give it back to me after, so I'll remember it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for your grace. We've been reminded of that tonight in prayer, that your throne is a throne of grace. We marvel as we look at the lives of those who've gone on before us and how you dealt with them in grace. It encourages us tonight to know that you deal with us in love and grace, that you have not dealt with any one of us according to our iniquity. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for the love of God. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the family of God, for your people here. Bless them tonight, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.